good theology in that last song. That's a great song written by the evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a great evangelist back in the early part of the 1900s, and wrote that wonderful song telling the story of Jesus and then summarizing it in the chorus with those great doctrinal truths about what all He has done for us through His death, burial, resurrection, and His coming. Also, great songs. And again, I appreciate Jim picking songs that deal with the various doctrines about Christ that we're talking about. And we have been looking at some of those. And I want to remind you that they are somewhat sequential. We're looking at what the Bible teaches about Christ or the doctrine of Christ. And we're dealing with them somewhat sequentially. You know, a few years ago, I guess we finished it about a year, a little more ago, we went actually through the life of Christ, through the Gospels, and we just went from chronologically through the Gospels, from the birth right up till the ascension of Christ at the end of the Gospels. Well, there's a sense in which we're covering the doctrine of Christ in the same way. We began with eternity past, His preexistence. And then we dealt with the deity of Christ, since the deity of Christ extends into eternity past. He has always been God. And so we dealt with that, took a long time on that. And then we looked at the incarnation, which you start with the preexistence and deity of Christ in eternity past. Then you come up to the point where He becomes man. He comes to this earth. And that enters our time and space as human beings on this planet, and that's what we've looked at last week, was the incarnation of Christ, that He did become man. We're going to back up maybe just a step in that sequence to focus a little bit more on how He became man. The virgin birth of Christ is what we're going to start with tonight, and then we'll, if we get that far, we'll talk about His humanity, which takes into account His entire life on this planet and even beyond, but primarily while He was here in the 33 years He walked this earth. But the virgin birth is the next step after the incarnation, because that is the means through which Christ became man. He became incarnate in flesh through the means of the virgin birth, and so that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Let's begin in Luke's Gospel. Just for a moment in Luke's Gospel, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the Scriptures and trace some major passages about the birth of Christ. But first of all, we want to deal with the meaning of the birth or the virgin birth, what it means. And I just want to give you this clear biblical statement. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But the meaning of the virgin birth is probably summarized best in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. This is a part of the angel's announcement to Mary that she was going to have the baby, Jesus. And we'll look at the full passage a little bit later, but just this one verse, verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And we're going to see that in the verses leading up to that, it's made very clear that Mary was a virgin. And verse 35 describes how that baby would be conceived in her womb. And we'll look at the actual wording of verse 35 in just a little bit. But this is a good introductory kind of summary verse of the virgin birth. Let's describe what it is, or define what it is. The meaning of the virgin birth, it is that miraculous act of the Holy Spirit whereby Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is a miracle, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit whereby Christ is conceived in the womb of Mary, being a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see kind of how that's phrased when we get back to verse 35 in just a few moments. But the result of the virgin birth, the result of the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary was that the eternal Son of God, the God who, Christ who had been God eternally in the past, now joins Himself to a human nature including a human body. That's the result of that miraculous conception. And the miracle was really the conception. I've mentioned that before. The miracle was really the conception, not the birth. The birth was very natural, but the miracle was in the conception of Christ. And that was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment. But any initial questions about the meaning of the virgin birth before we look at some of the passages? Okay, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Important passages begin with one in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, remember that this is after Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden, and when God comes down and confronts them with their sin, He pronounces a curse. And that curse has several layers to it, but the first part of the curse is on the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life." And He goes on speaking to the serpent in the verse that we have read in verse 15. So He's still speaking to the serpent, the snake. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, there are many who say that Jesus, or God rather, is speaking to the snake. And so this is limited to the serpent, to the snake. And they would say that verse 15 is limited to the snake. And many of you women would agree that's as far as it needs to go. And maybe some of you men too. My wife would say amen to this verse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." She has lots of enmity toward snakes. She does not care for them at all. In fact, if there's any part of a zoo or a nature display that has anything to do with snakes, she almost faints. She just hates them. And so she's living proof of Genesis 3:15. But the question is that all there is to Genesis 3:15? Is there anything that would make you think that this passage goes beyond just a general statement about the snake and the woman and little snakes, the snake's seed and the woman's descendants? Anything that would make you think it goes beyond that? To speak, I'm thinking specifically of Christ. Okay. Notice what Karen said. "He will crush your head." That seems to focus upon one particular person who comes from the offspring of the woman. It's not between your offspring and hers, plural, humanity. It's isolated to one person, then the rest of the verse. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The singular "he" and "his" seems to focus the verse on one person who will come from the woman's descendants, the seed of the woman. So it is not the descendants, plural, of the woman. It is one particular seed, one particular descendant of the woman, which I believe is speaking of Christ. And there are some New Testament references that seem to support that understanding of the verse. You can't really press that too far, but there is at least a vague reference to the virgin birth here, that Christ is the one who is the offspring of the woman. Okay, it's a kind of a vague reference. I think the passage does refer to Christ, kind of a vague reference to the virgin birth. Okay, any comments or questions? Don't want to try to prove any more from that verse than what is there, but any comments or questions about Genesis 3:15? Okay, Isaiah 7:14 is the next verse. Isaiah 7:14. And this one seems much more direct, although there are a couple of questions about this passage that the careful interpreter of the Scriptures has to be honest about, deal with. Verse 13, let's begin there. Then Isaiah said, and he is speaking to the king of Judah at this time, Ahaz. So he's speaking to the king, Ahaz. Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Okay, there's obviously a virgin who's giving birth to a son. His name is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. Okay, pretty clear reference. The two minor difficulties with this passage is the word for virgin. The Hebrew word alma is only used seven times in the Old Testament, and it literally does not mean virgin. Those who are critical of the virgin birth based on this word have a point, not being critical of the virgin birth. We'll see how the New Testament treats this in a moment. But the word alma simply means a young woman. The point is, however, that there is no case in the Old Testament where that word is used of a young woman who is not a virgin. The word itself, the strict meaning of the word, just means a young woman, but there's no case where it's used in the Old Testament where it means anything other than a virgin. And the way the New Testament uses this verse, it's very clear that it is referring to the virgin birth of Christ. The other difficulty is that Isaiah is really talking to King Ahaz about a sign that will be accomplished in his lifetime, now. Not 700 years later when Jesus is born, but now. And so how does this apply to the time when Ahaz is living? If you read the whole passage, you see it's easy just to take the one verse out of context. If you read the whole passage, Ahaz is trying to make an alliance with Assyria, who will end up being a bitter enemy to both Israel and Judah. Ahaz is trying to make an alliance with them to fight against some other enemies, Aram, which is present-day Syria. And so that's what Isaiah means when he says, "Will you test God, try the patience of God?" Isaiah is warning him not to do that. Are you going to test God, try His patience? So God's going to give you a sign that you can depend on Him and trust Him, and you don't have to make an alliance with another foreign power to try to protect yourself. And that sign is that a virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, we'll call him Emmanuel. And there is a local meaning for this that happens during Isaiah's time. And most would say what it means is the virgin who will later become Isaiah's wife, second wife, he already has one son, she presumably has died, but the virgin that will become his wife will bear a son, and that son will be called Emmanuel in the sense that God is with us. That symbolic name means that God will be your helper against the Syrians. You don't need Assyria. But the reason we know this passage has a more complete fulfillment in the future, and by the way, that's often the case in the Old Testament. There is a near fulfillment right then, but then there is a more complete fulfillment later in Christ. And the reason we know that is why. Where is this passage found in the New Testament? Do you know? Surely somebody does. You're just afraid to say. I think I heard it in a cough. Sounded like Matthew 1 to me. And that's exactly where it is. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. We'll come to this passage in just a moment. The announcement of the virgin birth to Matthew. And verse 22 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the fact that Matthew takes Isaiah 7:14 and quotes it and says, this is what Isaiah meant. This is fulfilling what's happening here, that the angel is announcing to Matthew or to Joseph, that is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And by the way, there is no question about the Greek word for virgin here. The Greek word parthenos literally means a virgin. No question about that. And so Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that's the way Isaiah was using the word Alma. He was using it of a virgin. No question. And so Matthew helps us understand the more complete, the fuller fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Yes, it did have a bearing on what was happening in Isaiah's day, but the more complete fulfillment was in the birth of Christ. And so definitely Isaiah 7 refers to the virgin birth, no question. Matthew makes that clear. All right, any comments, questions about Isaiah 7? Yes, sir, Walt. Well, Isaiah is not saying that Ahaz will have a son. He's saying a virgin will bear a son, and that virgin probably was the woman who would become Isaiah's wife and would have a son, his second son, who is later called Meir Shalal Hashbaz was his name. But the name Emmanuel assigned to him is a symbolic name. A name that means that carries a message to King Ahaz. God is with you. You don't need to rely on the Assyrian army. God is with you. And he's going to show you through this sign, this miracle, this sign that I'm prophesying. Okay. So I think that's the idea in Isaiah. But the real fulfillment is in Christ. And his name is called, literally, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, let's get to the two familiar New Testament passages then that really make the virgin birth of Christ clear. The first one is in Matthew 1, if you have your Bible open there. Matthew 1. We're going to begin back in verse 16, which is the culmination of a genealogy. The genealogy in Matthew is tracing the genealogy of Jesus down or back to Abraham, through David, back to Abraham. And it progresses, it starts in verse 2 with Abraham and progresses all the way down, verse 16, to Jacob, the father of Joseph. And then notice, if you will, I want to show you some of the ways that the virgin birth is safeguarded and clearly taught in these verses. Verse 16, the genealogy suddenly changes. Every verse before that, it says, for instance, in verse 15, Eliab the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Notice it does not say, as it has for, 14 verses, Jacob the father of Joseph, Joseph the father of Jesus. It does not say that. It suddenly changes. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He does become the husband of Mary. And so that's why the writer of Matthew says that. But then he says, the husband of Mary, of whom? Of whom? Of Mary. In fact, again, in the Greek, very specific, it's easy to tell in the Greek language the gender of pronouns. It's not easy to do that in English. But in Greek, it's actually a different word. And so the gender of the pronoun here is feminine. Whom is feminine? And so it's clearly referring to Mary. Of whom did Christ, from whom did Christ come? Not Joseph. Came from Mary. And the writer very clearly, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly safeguards the virgin birth, even by the use of the pronoun. It's feminine in gender. And so, of whom, of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together. Notice again how carefully the virgin birth is stated and guarded here in the language. Joseph and Mary are pledged. They are engaged, in other words. But this is before they come together. Before there is the physical union as husband and wife, she was found to be with child. And here's another safeguard of the virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, this child is miraculously conceived in her womb through the Holy Spirit, not Joseph. Okay, now verse 19. Another evidence of the virgin birth, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I mean, Joseph knows this is not his child. He thinks she's been unfaithful to him. You remember you hear this a lot at Christmas. You remember the marriage laws for Jews. There was an engagement, a betrothal period of anywhere from 9 months to a year, and the reason for that time frame was for them to prove their faithfulness to each other. And also to give the husband time to build the house where he would move his wife into. But during that time, she is found to be with child, and Joseph knows it's not his child, but he loves her so much, he doesn't want to publicly disgrace her, either through a public stoning, which, according to Deuteronomy 22, could have happened, or even a public, messy divorce. He's wanting to divorce her quietly, just to end the relationship, and they go their own way, because he knows this is not his child, and he suspects she's been unfaithful to him. So obviously, again, that safeguards the virgin birth and clearly communicates it. That's why the angel has to come and straighten Joseph out. Okay, Joseph, it's time for you to get the explanation. You're reading things into this situation that any normal person would. I mean, who would expect a miracle like this? We do, looking back on it, but if you're the average Jew living in that day and time, you don't have any clue this is going to happen. And so Joseph has every right to believe that she's been unfaithful, and now it's time for the angel to come and explain all this to him. So verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Clear statement of the virgin birth. What is conceived in her, the actual act of conception, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then verses 22 and 23, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. Then verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But notice verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He took her in to protect her, but they continued to live out that engagement period without any sexual union until after Jesus was born. So again, this passage is clear, layer upon layer, time after time, the virgin birth is either directly stated or strongly implied in the language, clearly communicated by the language. So it's very clear, this passage is absolutely beyond dispute in its teaching of the virgin birth. Questions, comments about Matthew 1? Okay. It is thrilling, isn't it? It's a miracle. And so it is. It's a thrilling encounter. And even the subtle human element to it, of Joseph, you know, kind of frantically trying to figure out what to do, and the angel says, come on, calm down, calm down. Here it is. I'll explain it to you. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful element, human element to it as well. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 1, where the other account of the birth of Christ is found. And again, this is so very clear in presenting the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, Matthew gives the announcement of the angel to Joseph. Luke is the announcement to Mary before anything happens. Before Jesus is conceived in her womb, the angel comes to her to explain what's going to happen. And this is the most complete account of the explanation. Let's begin in verse 26. In the sixth month, going back to Elizabeth's pregnancy and the verses before that, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin. Okay, it's stated very clearly. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. In other words, they're in this engagement time, but she is still a virgin, a descendant of David, Joseph is. The virgin's name, notice, stated there clearly again, the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child." Interesting the way that is stated. You will be with child and give birth to a son. Interestingly enough, Luke, who is a doctor, uses the common medical terms of the day. Unlike other writers, he uses the medical terminology here for giving birth and for being with child. And he says, you are to give him the name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now that is an amazing, mind-blowing announcement. You're going to have a baby who is going to take the throne of Israel from his father David, and his kingdom will be without end. I mean, it's an incredible announcement. It must have stunned her. We know it did. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Okay, very clearly stated again. Mary can't figure out how this conception and birth is going to happen since she's still a virgin. And then comes the explanation of the virgin birth. Verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now that Holy Spirit come upon you, that's just a kind of a vague, nebulous expression for the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing physical implied here. There is no, you know, as the ancient cults in the Greek world taught, there is no actual cohabitation between the Holy Spirit and Mary. There's nothing like that. You remember in the Old Testament, you find this expression over and over again, the Holy Spirit coming on someone. It's an expression for the Holy Spirit granting them power to accomplish whatever God wanted them to accomplish. It happened with Saul, happened with Gideon, happened with David, happened with many in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and it's just an expression of the Holy Spirit's power would be with them. And so all this expression is saying, there's nothing physical intended here. It's just simply saying, this is going to happen through the Holy Spirit's power. But then he explains a little bit more what that's like. He says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The picture here is like a cloud covering you. Kind of like the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. You know, the cloud of the symbolic presence of God, a cloud or a bright light of fire that would demonstrate and show the presence of God, that Shekinah glory of God will cover you, surround you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So the point is, simply that this is going to be by the power of the Spirit of God, and the glory of God will be upon you. The power of God will overshadow you like the cloud of God's glory in the Old Testament surrounded the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, for instance. So that's the idea here. There's no actual cohabitation. This is just expression of the miraculous power of God. So we don't know exactly biologically how it happened, but somehow supernaturally the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be pregnant with the baby Jesus. And it was the power of God which did this. That's all that the Scriptures tell us. Okay, and then you know the rest of the story, how she submits to the plan of God, although she must know that it will be very difficult for her, and she will be totally misunderstood, misrepresented. But she says, "May it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." So this is a very clear statement of the virgin birth of Christ. Any comments or questions about Luke's account? Yes, Walt? You know, I think I would say yes, both and. It's difficult to say one miracle is greater than another in its exercise of God's power. Obviously, the exercise of God's power is just as needed for making a blind person see as it is to plant the baby Jesus in Mary's womb. But the consequences, the implications of that miracle are far greater. I mean, than just the healing of a blind or a lame or something. The virgin birth is what makes possible our salvation. Without it, there could be no salvation. And we'll see why in just a moment, one of the reasons for the importance of the virgin birth. So, in that sense, yes, it's a much greater miracle. Because it is absolutely critical to the plan of salvation. It's the only way the plan of salvation could be carried out. So yes, it is a greater miracle in that sense. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, I think there are several miracles like that, like the resurrection would be another, because of the implications and the critical part in the plan of salvation that played. We would say that's a greater miracle than the healing of a lame man. Certainly, as far as the implications of it are concerned, yes. Yes. Okay? Anything else? Only time it was ever done, yes. Only one time. And there's only one time why that was needed to be done, the virgin birth. And we'll see again why in just a moment. Let's go ahead and look at Galatians 4:4, one other passage. And again, this is not the strongest reference to the virgin birth. Really, the emphasis of Galatians 4:4 is on His humanity. Again, it's kind of a vague reference to the virgin birth, but the emphasis is more on the humanity of Christ. In Galatians 4:4, let's begin in verse 3 to pick up the thought. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. Not born of a man, born of a woman. Born under law to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, again, I want to emphasize that the main thrust of this passage is to focus on the humanity of Christ. although the way it's expressed, it could also include and does include the virgin birth. He was born of a woman, and you can take that to mean, kind of like Matthew did, of whom was born Christ. You can take that to mean there was no man involved. Okay, but the real thrust of the passage is simply that he came into this world as a human being. In fact, look again at the statement of it. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Now that's His deity. The Son of God is sent. That expresses deity. God sends Him from heaven. But He also is not only God, He's also man. And as man, He is born. It's kind of like Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is given, a child is born. The son given stresses deity. He's sent from heaven. A child born stresses His humanity. And so really the contrast here between a son sent and one born of a woman really is the contrast between deity and humanity. The way it's phrased could include the virgin birth, and certainly does, but it's really a statement of His humanity. He was born of a woman. He came into this world as a baby, a human being. He was born. And then the next phrase, born under law. The idea is that this really demonstrates His humanity. He was subject to the law of Israel just like every other Jewish person was. He was not exempt from Jewish law, and which stresses His humanity. He was required to live under Jewish law just like any other Jewish person was. And as far as His humanity was concerned, He was on an equal plane with everybody else. Now, He was the only person who ever perfectly kept the law, but He was under the law. He was under the Jewish law. But the fact that being under those requirements and living by them perfectly, that qualified Him, as it goes on to say, to redeem those under the law. See, we're under the law too, except we haven't kept it completely. We've violated it, and so we're sinners. Jesus was under the same law in the sense that He was subject to the same requirements of the Jewish law, but He perfectly kept it, and that qualified Him morally to be our Redeemer. So really, the verse is talking more about His humanity than it is the virgin birth, but it does, the way it states His humanity, also include the virgin birth. Okay, great verse. Any questions about it? Good question. Did He not violate the law when He picked corn on the Sabbath? He violated the traditions of the Pharisees, but He did not violate the law of Moses. In fact, the law of Moses specifically allowed people to take portions along the way from fields to feed themselves. But the Pharisees, as they did with all the laws, added to that and put more requirements on it, and that's what was violated in their minds. No, he didn't. He didn't. And by not paying any attention to the Pharisaical traditions, clearly in his own experience and practice made a distinction between man's law and God's law. A good passage to read on that is Matthew 12, and even better one is Matthew 15, where Jesus talks about them violating the law of God through their traditions. And He makes that clear distinction. Okay. Let me back up from that just a little bit. I don't mean to imply that Jesus just went around flaunting all the Jewish traditions, but He did not go to any lengths to uphold the traditions when they violated the law. He was clear in His distinction between what was God's law, what was man's tradition, and so He did not violate God's law, but He would violate man's tradition. It's not that He went around with a kind of cynical, rebellious attitude saying, let me show you something. I'm going to violate your tradition. It's not that he had that kind of spirit. I don't mean to imply that. Okay. All right. Let's take a few moments then to talk about the importance of the virgin birth. Three things, and they're pretty self-evident. One of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important is the trustworthiness of the gospel records. I mean, we saw it, didn't we, in Matthew and in Luke, over and over and over again, it is clear that we're talking about Jesus being born of a virgin. It is stated in so many different ways that if you deny the virgin birth, then you might as well throw the Gospels away because you're saying they're not trustworthy. I mean, if there had been one little vague reference that you couldn't really be sure about, that might be one thing. But no, it's stated over and over and over again. It's like the authors went out of their way to make clear. And when it's that clear, if you deny the virgin birth, you throw out Matthew and you throw out Luke. And that does damage to the entirety of the New Testament. So the virgin birth as a doctrine to be held to and believed is important because the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts rides on that. Other things as well, but it certainly rides on that. Okay, the second reason why the virgin birth is so important is it is vitally related to the Lord's sinless nature. Vitally related to the Lord's sinless nature. If He were not virgin-born, He would have had a sin nature, just like us. Now, what many people believe about that is wrong. Many people believe that it was the absence of the Father involved that kept Jesus from inheriting a sin nature. And most women love that. They think, yeah, I know where everybody gets their sin nature from. It comes from the daddy, for sure. That's where the sin nature comes from. Well, ladies, I don't mean to disappoint you, but I'm here to tell you that's not really biblical theology. A sin nature is passed down to children through the union of two parents, just like everything else comes to us through the union of two parents. When we get one of these years to the doctrine of man, we will see that there are two views as to how we get both our material, bodily, and immaterial substance. And I think the most biblical view is what's called seminal headship, which means we get everything from the union of our two parents, including our soul. Okay? And so, our sin nature comes from the union of father and mother, and here's the reason why this is so critical, bringing a new person into existence. Whenever there is the union of husband and wife, a new person comes into existence. And every new person who comes into existence through that mating of sperm and egg, every new person who comes into existence inherits a sin nature all the way down from Adam. The reason for the virgin birth, the reason why the virgin birth was absolutely necessary is because there was not a new person coming into existence. He was already existing. Throughout eternity past, he was already existing. So you could not possibly have the normal process that would by its very definition bring a new person into existence which would have a sin nature. He already existed. And so by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, the one who had already existed for eternity past was reduced to a one-celled fertilized egg in the womb of Mary without a father. That's the miraculous conception. Okay? And from that point, he developed normally in the womb and through the 9 months gestation process and then was born like any other child would be born. The miracle is the absence of a father. The absence of a father. And it's not that the sin nature comes only through the father. You women contribute to that too. It is that the normal process of conception brings a new person into existence who automatically inherits a sin nature. because Christ is not a new person come into existence. The only way he can enter the world is through a virgin birth. He must be born, but there cannot be the union of husband and wife, which automatically gives us a sin nature. That's the reason for the virgin birth. That is the most important reason for it, the most critical reason for it. It guards him from having a sinful nature. He has a human nature, but it is not tainted by sin. Our time is up, and I hesitate to ask, are there any questions on that one? Because that can open up a whole can of worms. But I think that's clearly biblical theology. One other thing, real quick, and this is obvious, probably goes without saying. The importance of the virgin birth, it protects the Lord and His mother from the blasphemous alternative. The blasphemous alternative is that He did have a human father, and thus was not God. He was not sent by His Father, God. And that's blasphemy. So, the virgin birth protects against that. All right? Virgin birth is absolutely crucial to salvation because it means that one person has entered the human race without a sin nature, without a sinful bent, and thus is qualified to live a perfectly moral, godly life, perfectly obedient life. That morally qualifies Jesus to be our Savior because He has no sin of His own to die for. That's the critical nature of the virgin birth. All right? Any comments or questions quickly before we go? All right, and Lord willing, next week we will get into the actual humanity of Christ. Now that He is virgin born, what is it like for Jesus to be a human? And we're going to see He lived in every way a human life apart from sin. In fact, we're going to see the amazing thing that's so hard to understand, and that is that Jesus developed normally, although perfectly, as a little boy. In four ways, Luke's gospel tells us, and in one of those is spiritually. He developed and grew. How's that possible? We'll try to mine some of that next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the miracle which brought us our Savior to this world. Thank You for the way that in Your infinite wisdom You kept our Savior from being tainted by sin, even in the way He was brought into this world, so that He could be perfectly qualified to be our Savior. Thank You that He did not compromise His perfection, His deity, by becoming man. And it is just amazing, Lord, we marvel at Your wisdom in the way You've provided for us, the plan of salvation, and our Savior who brought it to us. Thank You. We worship You. We bow in the presence of an almighty, infinite God. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for taking note of us. In Jesus' name, amen.